As His children, we need to learn what God has said to us. And so part of learning, as the Lord has blessed us, part of learning is writing and memorizing and looking and these types of things. So indeed, as we write these things down, as you follow along in the lesson tonight, which is rather a little bit more involved than normal, these things certainly will help you. I invite you to do that. We have been talking about the exodus of the children of Israel, and remember that they were in Goshen, as they were in Egypt, and they were enslaved there. And Moses, as he became 40 years old, he went out to see what was going on. As he was growing up and making the decision no longer to enjoy the pleasures of sin, but to be with the people of God, and he found that an Egyptian was fighting, abusing a Hebrew, and so he interceded, and that Egyptian was put to death, ended up dying. And so Moses fled to Midian. And Midian, after 40 years, another 40 years, when he was 80 years old, then God spoke to him in a burning bush, and there commissioned him to go back to Egypt, and there to lead his people out of captivity. And we ended this morning speaking of the Passover. Here is an artist's rendering. Of course, none of these are absolutely perfect, but here's one of the better ones. And so they observed the Passover. And as the children of Israel killed the Passover lamb and put blood upon the doorpost, then God would pass over that family, would not kill the firstborn. Now as they leave from Egypt, a map in our adult class we've seen several times, this shows us some of the more popular routes as men try to put things together and determine where many of these things were and the route that the Israelites followed. The route that goes to the south, the red here, and many of you may have a map similar to this, that go down the Gulf of Suez to the Sinai Peninsula, and Sinai would be located in this location here. And as they left from Egypt, they would go to Ramses, from Ramses to Succoth. And then the Lord had them to track northward toward the sea. And this made Pharaoh think that perhaps the Israelites were lost and didn't know what they were doing, just a bunch of idiots. And so again, his heart was hardened and he pursued them once again. You'll remember that they crossed over the Red Sea, and we do not know exactly where that is. Literally, the Hebrew is Sea of Reeds, and it would be somewhere in this area marked in blue. And there today, of course, we have the Suez Canal. And some have speculated in the world that this was not really a very deep place. They could just cross over, sort of just wade through the water if they wanted to do that. But we know from the biblical record that indeed the water was deep enough that as the army of Egypt chased them, that the water came back upon them and wiped out the entire army. Now we're spending most of our time in this overview with some of the things that we can learn as God's children as we look back on these things. And if you'll turn your Bibles with me over to Romans chapter 5, I believe that one thing that we learn is that God does not always choose the easiest path in life for us. Remember that it was much easier for the children of Israel as they left Egypt to go the way of the Philistines. That would have been straight up the coast of the Mediterranean, and they would have arrived to the promised land rather quickly. But God took them a very long way so that they did not enter into the land of the Philistines, because he was afraid that they would see warfare and they would become discouraged and want to turn around and go back to Egypt. And so God took them around through a long way. And of course, there was much more to deal with. There was famine to deal with and the lack of water and being in desert areas and these types of things. And the way was very difficult for them because of that, but it was the best thing for them to be doing. In Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 3, We see that good comes from these difficult times that we go through in life. Paul says, and not only this, but we also exalt, or your translation may say rejoice, in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so Paul tells us that these difficult times develop perseverance and character, that they help us to mature as Christians. And indeed, this was the case for the Israelites. Of course, God knew them. Oftentimes, they wanted to turn around and go back home. Just after sending 12 spies into the land of Canaan, the milk and honey, they wanted to go back to Egypt. God knew that if they went the way of the Philistines, a very simple way, that they would not have the faith that they needed. They would turn around and want to go back to Egypt. So they needed to be, their character needed to be improved. They needed to learn through perseverance to have this character to do what? Later, as Joshua, after the death of Moses, Joshua took control of the children of Israel. Later, Joshua led them into the promised land. And they had the character to obey God and to trust Him and to go around the city of Jericho. One time on 6 days, seven times on the seventh day, and the walls came tumbling down. And so it took some 40 years to develop this character. So the same thing for us today. Turn your Bibles also over to James chapter 1. God does not always give us the easiest way in life to travel. Sometimes the road can be hard and it can be difficult, and it produces that character we need in our lives. James chapter 1 and verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, trials are the exterior things that come upon us and they press upon us and they make life rather difficult. Later in the chapter, James talks about temptations. Those are the inner things. That's not what he's talking here at the beginning of the book. He's talking about trials. Whether it would be famine or disease or illness or poverty or whatever it may be, he's talking about these trials and he's saying, count it all joy when you encounter these things. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so God does not always choose the easy way for us to go, but when we go the hard way and the difficult way, is good for us and it develops that character that we need. Also, we notice here from Exodus, as the children of Israel are leaving and things are rather difficult for them here, that God sometimes makes us do things that appear stupid to the world. Be turning your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you do that, remember that God had Moses and the children of Israel, after they had left Egypt, track northward toward the sea. Now, militarily, this didn't make any sense. And Pharaoh knew that this didn't make any sense. And he said, oh, they're just lost. They're just fumbling around like idiots. They've been in bondage and captivity all of these years. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they're going. They have poor leadership. And so it'll be very easy for me to go and to bring them back into bondage. So it was very stupid what they were doing. Militarily, it was stupid. It was ridiculous. But God had them do that for a purpose. What was His purpose? His purpose was to harden the heart of Pharaoh once again. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Notice today that the Lord has us do, as His children, some things that do not seem to be very wise from a worldly standpoint. From a worldly standpoint, they seem to be ridiculous. They seem to be stupid. They seem to be unnecessary. But God does this for a reason. What is His reason? Look here in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing.
But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? God makes the wisdom, worldly wisdom, in which we encounter all about us, He turns that into foolishness. How does He do that? He does that by Himself presenting a message which is to them to be foolish. That those who have believed that they are so smart and that they're so intelligent, that this message is foolish, the message of the cross, of a Messiah, one dying upon the cross and shedding His blood, and those of us who would believe the command to be baptized for the remission of our sins, that is so ridiculous. So notice what else Paul says in regard to these things. He says, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That is why God has commanded us some things to do that from a worldly standpoint don't make any sense. They seem to be ridiculous. They seem to be foolish. Because God is not seeking those who are wise from a worldly standpoint. Israel did not have to be militarily wise and smart. Their leaders were untrained. Joshua himself had lived in captivity. He had lived in slavery. What did he know about leading an army into battle as the Amalekites came and attacked them from the rear? We'll talk about that in just a moment. But you see, he didn't need to know anything. All he needed was faith in God. And so this is what God does. He presents a message so that those who want to get to heaven just based on their smarts, as the Gnostics, we've talked about them lately, would believe the message is foolish and therefore not obey the message of Jesus Christ. God is seeking those who believe, not those who are necessarily wise in some worldly sense. And thirdly, I believe from the Exodus of Israel, if you'll turn your Bibles with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe we also see that God always has a solution to our problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Israel's problem was this. They had made militarily an egregious mistake. And Pharaoh knew that they were trapped between his army and the Red Sea. And there was absolutely no possible way for them to escape. That they had acted foolishly. That they had leaders who were militarily inexperienced. And he had them exactly where he wanted them. But you see, Pharaoh did not realize the power of God. Because God had a solution. And that was to part the Red Sea and for them to walk across. We calculated in the junior high class, I think it was maybe last Wednesday, the number of people that probably came out of Egypt during the Exodus. And we took the census in numbers for the number of men who were of age to fight in battle. And we did a little bit of math. We added those who were too young to be counted, those who were too old to be counted, and then we estimated what the size of the families may be of these men. And we came up with slightly over 4 million people, and that was a conservative estimate. And could you imagine having 4 million, 5 million, 6 million people, whatever it was? I asked one of them, what is the population of Tampa? Nobody knew. I don't know either. You know, but still 4, 5, 6 million people is a lot of people. So can you imagine moving that many people across the Red Sea? It'd take a little bit of time, wouldn't it? And then for God, after all of that was done, to then allow the Egyptian army to come and to then be devoured within the sea. God always has a solution for our problem.
1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. In other words, God will not let you find yourself in a situation that there is no recourse. God will not let you find yourself in a situation where you have to sin. But notice what else that he says here in verse 13. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. Isn't that what he did for the Israelites? That he provided a way of escape. That they were trapped, they were doomed, that there was no way they were going to get away from Pharaoh and his army, but God provided a way of escape. For us today, God always has a solution to our problems. And I tell you something, if we can only believe that, if we can only believe that, number one, God would not let me get into a predicament where there was no solution, and number two, that God always had a solution there provided for me, that would do a great deal for us. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. What is that saying? That's saying that God always has a solution for us. Is there ever a time in life that we have to be so down and so out of things that we still cannot see the bright side of things? God is saying there's never a situation like that. And he says if we will do these things, verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. In other words, man in his wisdom, that wisdom and cleverness that God is destroying, cannot understand and cannot figure it out. How is it that you Christians, in whatever situation you are in, can rejoice and be happy and still see the bright side of things? I'll tell you what, I look back in the back. The Reeves aren't here tonight. But every occasion I have to go and to visit them, as things are so difficult and life is so difficult, they can always see the bright side. There's always something positive about the whole thing. And that, I tell you what, is what I appreciate about them more than any other thing. Is because they, perhaps more than all of us, have life so hard and so difficult, and yet can still see something good. And that is the peace that surpasses all understanding that God gives to His children. God doesn't always lead us on the easiest path. God sometimes makes us do things that appear to be nonsense to the world, but He always has a solution for us in our lives. Well, the children of Israel then entered into the wilderness of Shur. And this is a very desolate place. And you wouldn't expect there to be much water there, and there wasn't. And you wouldn't expect there to be much food there, and there wasn't. And yet God provided for His children as they now entered into the wilderness of sin. And they traveled down the Gulf of Suez and they went to Rephidim. I want you to remember and to notice, as we have sung, as a matter of fact, in our first song tonight, that the children of Israel, as they crossed over the Red Sea and they were liberated from slavery, that they sang a new song. And you'll remember, as recorded there, and you'll remember studying from our Bible class, as is recorded there, the new song of Moses that they sang there, praising God for liberating them and setting them free. Well, turn your Bibles with me over to Revelation chapter 15. This first song we sang tonight, as a matter of fact, is taken from this very scripture we're going to look at tonight, verses 2 through 4. And we as Christians, as we enter into the heavenly city of God, there to be for eternity, that we're going to sing this song, Song of Moses. Now, is it actually a song that's got particular words and particular lyrics and these types of things? The book of Revelation is a book of symbols and signs. Let's see what it says and then let's understand what it says. And I saw something like
a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. You will not fear. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. What the Lord is telling us is when we are in heaven that we will glorify and praise God. And he has set us free, just as he set the Israelites free. They sang the song of Moses, praising and glorifying God, and we have been set free. Been set free from sin, and been set free from death, and been set free from all of the things that would perplex us and drag us down. No more crying, no more tears, no more death in the holy city of God. And so we too, as the Israelites, sang the song of Moses, praising God. We will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, praising God for eternity, who has saved us from our sins. Well, I want you to notice from Exodus, I've got a typo there, Beth, if you'll remind me of that. Back over in Exodus, and I want to look. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. That God indeed tests us. As the Israelites came out of Egypt, and here they have sung the great song of Moses. Exodus chapter 15, and go down to verse 25. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 25. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. Here the water was bitter, and Moses threw a tree into it and made it sweet. But I want you to notice that God then tests them. And what does it say there? That God tests them. What did he do? There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. How did God test them? God tested them by giving them a statute, by giving them a command. And I want to suggest to you that God tests us today. Remember in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, and this is the command for Abraham to offer his only son Isaac. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. How did he do that? He did that by giving him the command to take your son, your only son, and offering him as a burnt sacrifice. Let me suggest to you that God tests us by giving us his commands. The things which he commands us to do, it is a test for us. What is the test? What was the test for the Israelites? Did they believe in God? Would they obey him? Did they indeed love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Did they do that? And that is the test for us today. If we believe in God, if we love him, if we obey him, well, also, I want you to notice that God indeed gave them their food. You remember that after giving them the water, that God also gave them manna and he gave them quail. And God also gives us our food today. He gives us our spiritual food and he gives us our physical food. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, here Peter is talking about this spiritual food. As we've been partaking of this spiritual food, as we do from day to day, as we study the Word of God, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. God gives us our food. Did God let Israel, leaving from Egypt, did he let them die of thirst? Did he let them die from starvation and from hunger? Would he do such a thing as that? Of course he wouldn't. And would God let us starve to death? Certainly he would not. What does he give us to feed us and to nourish us? He gives us his word. And do we partake of the word? Are we partakers? Do we desire? Do we long for it as newborn babes? What happens if you have a newborn babe and the baby doesn't have anything to eat? The baby cries and cries and cries until it can get something to eat. And do we long for that in such a way? Last Sunday we talked about, give me the Bible. Just give me the Bible. Do we long for it? Do we yearn for it? Do we go home and put our Bible somewhere and we just forget about it? Does it just collect dust somewhere? And we don't pull it out and we're not using it. We don't use it. Something in life, a question in life, a problem, something that we're dealing with, do we go to the Bible? Do we use it? Do we feed from it? What do you do when you feed a baby? A baby's stronger. I don't know about you. I've got a sugar problem. If I don't eat, I get very, very tired. And if I have something to eat, all of a sudden my energy level is revived. I'm ready to go again. And that's the way it is with the Word of God, isn't it? God feeds us. He nourishes us. It's what keeps us going. But do we realize that? Do we look at it that way? Also, turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Just as God gave food to the Israelites, so He gives also our food to us. And Jesus here is telling them not to worry about things like the Gentiles worry about things. And he says in verse 31, "Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Because that's what the Gentiles, that's what the worldly people are doing. They're worried about something to eat. They're worried about something to drink. Worried what they're going to wear. They're so perplexed and they're so tied up with all of these things. But we're not to be tied up with these. What does Jesus say? "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And don't you know that's the lesson God was teaching the Israelites? How often did they go pick up that manna? Every day, except unless it was Friday. Then they picked up 2 days worth because the next day was the Sabbath. And so they lived day by day by the bread of God, the bread from heaven. And indeed, if we could just be so simple and look at life in that way, but don't we make it so complicated? We're worried what's going to happen 10 or 20 years from now or 30 years from now. Oh yeah, let's make plans. Yeah, let's do the best that we can, but let's just not get distraught over it all. And sometimes we find ourselves after spending all of these years and we're not doing the things God would have us to do. And we've squandered our whole life away because we're worried about tomorrow. Some years ago, I decided I wanted to live life so that if I came near the end and if the Lord blesses me to come to near the end of a long life, and I was in a hospital bed somewhere, that I would reflect back on my life and have no regrets. Not once did I ever think I was worried about having a dollar in my pocket. When it comes to the end of life, what do you care about? How much money you have? When it's time to go and to meet God, and to be judged for the things that we've done in the body, what are we going to do? So God, I got $1 million. What's that going to do? I would rather be living in poverty and be at peace with God on the day when I close my eyes. I don't know if you've ever been there at the moment when someone passes away. The day that I close my eyes and take my last breath, I want to do so with all comfort and all confidence. I don't care how much money I have. And that's the way we have to live. That's the way the Israelites lived, day after day.
Jesus is our spiritual rock. You'll remember as they came out, they didn't have any water. Exodus 17, 17. And God commanded Moses to go to the rock and to strike the rock, and water came from the rock. And now the Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." These are the people that went, you know, out of Egypt with Moses and passed through the Red Sea. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ." And Paul is looking back as he's seeing the blessings of God, and he's teaching us a lesson in that scripture not to be like them after experiencing all of those things. What did they do? They turned their back on God. He says, don't let that happen to you. You see all the blessings that they received in their life, and yet they turned their back on God. Our rock today is Jesus Christ. And let none of us be like Israel, as they were caught up in their sin, in their disbelief. They did not have faith in God to deliver them. And let none of us be caught up in all of those things as we see the blessings of God and what all He has done for us. And the confidence of our salvation, it is Jesus Christ who is our rock. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, that we have all spiritual blessings today in Christ Jesus. Turn your Bibles with me over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. Here Jesus still teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 24, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." You see, Jesus Christ is our rock. And we build our house on His words, on His teachings. What else does He say, verse 25? "And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." Desire the sincere milk of the Word. It is the rock. And then all the things of life can come upon us and beset us. All the trials, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. They all come upon us, and our house is going to stand. In other words, our life is going to be strong, it's going to be firm because of what we build it upon. Jesus Christ is our rock, and His words are the rock upon which we build our lives. Well, traveling through the wilderness of sin, they of course came to Rephidim. And as they had been in Rephidim some time, they were there when Moses struck the rock and the water came from the rock. And then also the Amalekites came against them. The Amalekites, a tribe some believe to be the descendants of Esau, either in part or in whole. And this is Israel's first contact with them here at Rephidim. You remember that Israel had several encounters with them, and at last Saul was commanded to utterly destroy that nation. He annihilated, by the command of God, that nation for the things they had done to Israel. And they had the audacity, as they snuck up behind Israel from the rear, possibly attacking the most feeble and the weakest. And don't you see, as Satan is a lion prowling about, seeing whom he may devour, sometimes does he not devour the weakest to try to tear down the whole? Sometimes he does. And they did this, attacked from the rear, preying on those who were at the rear without any provocation from Israel, because they did not fear God, Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18. A few lessons I believe that we can learn from this. First of all, picture of Rephidim there. First of all, that God's enemies, again a typo there, God's enemies will be destroyed. Turn your Bibles over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And indeed, there have been throughout history, and indeed we see that we have with us today, enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Those who want to destroy the Lord's church, They're present with us upon the earth today. Entire nations, without getting into politics, their sole endeavor is to destroy that which is called Christianity. That's why they exist upon the face of the earth, and they'll go to any length that they can to bring down Christianity, as it's so called. Those nations will never stand. Revelation 19, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." What's he talking about there? Rome had been deceived by Satan to rally all the nations of the earth to persecute Christians. And the blood was brought upon them. And they paid dearly. The entire nation fell because of their sin. Drop on down just a little bit further in verse 11. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great." Now look at verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." No nation will ever stand that comes against God and his people. Over and over and over, we've seen it throughout history. We see it with the Amalekites. We see it with other nations. We see it with the nation spoken of and prophesied of here, the greatest nation to ever rule the earth more than 700 years. That fell for this very reason. And every nation that comes against the children of God to fight against them and to make war with them, they truly are making war with Jesus Christ, and they shall not stand. Some other lessons I believe that we can get from this. If we obey God, we will win the battle. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Paul had done what? He had fought the good fight. If we are obeying God, we indeed will win the battle. We sang tonight, "Soldiers of Christ, Arise." And I'm glad Chris sang that song. I was thinking about that song preparing this lesson. You know, do we look at ourselves that way? Not that we're out there trying to be mean and ugly toward people. Indeed, we're taught just the opposite. But indeed, we're in a battle. As the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6, not those things which we can see, but those in the spiritual places. We're fighting for ourselves, for our souls, for the church. Turn your Bibles with me over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as Israel came against in battle against the Amalekites, who had picked a fight with them. Israel had not picked a fight with them. And brethren, I'm telling you something, we're not walking around picking fights with people. Well, Satan is the one. He's like a lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour. He's the one picking the fight. Either we're going to let him eat us up or we're going to fight back. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And look over to, down to verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 37. But in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The Amalekites picked a fight. They picked a fight with the wrong people. Not that the children of Israel, who had been enslaved for so long, were military experts, because they weren't. But because when they picked a fight with Israel, they were picking a fight with God. And when those would attack the Lord's church, indeed, as members of that church, in essence, they are picking a fight with us, but more than that, they're picking a fight with God. They're picking a fight with Jesus Christ. As long as we obey our Lord and our Savior, our God, we will win that battle. Also, I want to suggest to you that God's commands don't always make sense to us. Hebrews chapter 11, if you'll turn your Bibles over there. You remember, as the Amalekites had come against them and attacked them from the rear, sneaking up on them, taking advantage of those who were perhaps lagging behind, maybe the weakest, the most feeble, maybe the aged, that this war commences. It is the first war Joshua leads them into battle to fight. Indeed, he was inexperienced, being one just coming out of slavery himself. And what happened there is Moses was standing, and Moses would put his hands up, Israel would win. He got tired, he put his hands down, Israel would lose. Put his hands back up, Israel would win, and put them down again, and Israel would lose. Finally, they got a rock for him to set on. Guys got on either side, and they held his hands up, so he'd keep his hands up, and they would win. What does holding up your hands have to do with winning a battle? Why do you think God would have Israel do such a thing? Why in the world do you think he would come up with such a plan? Why in the world would he have Moses do such a silly thing? Perhaps it's so that they understood that it's really God who is fighting for them. If they're there all by themselves, they're going to lose the battle. They're just some poor slaves, just got out of slavery. They know nothing about war. Their commander's never led in battle. He's not been trained. He knows nothing of what he's doing. If their hands are down, God is not with them, and they're certainly going to lose. But if his hands are up, God is with them, and they certainly will win. What a nonsensical thing. What a crazy thing. What a ridiculous thing. But God sometimes would have us to do some of these nonsensical things, as we've already talked about in part tonight. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. Excuse me while I get over there. I didn't turn to the right place. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms. Get that, brethren. You know, if we're out here all by ourselves, I don't know about you, but whenever I try to make something happen in my life, hey, I'm going to make something happen. Whether it's business in the past, whether it's whatever it may be. Every time when I try to make it happen, it just doesn't work out for me. And here the Bible is telling us of all these men, all of these great leaders of the people of God, who by faith conquered kingdom, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign
armies to flight. Was it because of them? No. Was it because Joshua was some great military leader or Moses? Was it because Moses could hold his hands up? Was it because David was some fantastic person? Greatest military person ever walked the face of the earth? No, it was about God. God's commands don't always make sense to us. But it's our faith that matters. Our faith. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Water does nothing. There's nothing in the water that saves. Certainly that does not mean what you say it means. Well, it means exactly what it says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I believe that. That's what I'm going to do. Whether it seems to make any sense or not. Well, Jethro comes and visits Moses. He heard of the things that had gone on. And Jethro was in Midian. And we don't know where he was in Midian, but he goes to Rephidim to see Moses. And that had to be a pretty, you know, a pretty extensive trip to make that in that type of terrain. It's not like he could get in a car or get on an airplane or something such as that. And he does that because he heard what God had done. And Moses meets with Jethro, and Moses explains it to him, and Jethro offers a sacrifice. He's praising God because of the things which God had done. You remember at this time that Jethro saw that Moses judged the people. It was just wearing him out. As all the people would come to be judged, and it just take on and on and on and on and on. It just was an impossible task. And Jethro said to him, "Look, Moses, you need to, you know, do things a little smarter here, you know. Break people up into thousands and hundreds and fifties and let them judge each other, and they can bring the hard things to you after you sort of educate everybody how this all works." And Moses thought that was a good idea, and he enacted those things. I think there's something we can learn from that, and that is listen to wise counsel. That's something that all of us need to do, and I constantly have to remind myself of these things. Because we want to think that we're self-sufficient, and we already know that, and we don't need to go ask anybody, "What do you think?" Or, "Do you think I'm doing the right thing?" Or, "Do you think I ought to do something different?" We just want to think that I'm perfect and I got this all figured out. But we see that Moses wasn't that way. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Somebody who really understands things, how this life is and how this life works, and that I don't know everything, that person is going to seek after wise counsel. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Turn your Bibles with me over to James chapter 1 and verse 19. James chapter 1 and verse 19. Here James tells us, James 1:19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." We must be quick to hear. We need to want to hear what other people think and what other people say. And we need to know that, hey, I don't know everything and I don't have this all figured out. And we need to look out and see how are other people dealing with these things. You know, the most difficult thing I've ever done in my life is raise children. I tell people, I say, it was easy running a company. Running a company is a piece of cake. You know, you got your standards, and you don't meet your standards, and sorry, you got to go somewhere else to work. You can't fire your kids. That's hard to do. By the way, you can't fire your wife. Not that I've tried, believe me. And I look out, and I look at other people as they're raising children, those who've been successful. And I listen. So what did you do? I like talking to the kids. Say, you know, what was it like when you were growing up? What was going on in your house? How did things go? Because I want to know what to do to try to get better at these things. Quick to hear.
And you know, this also reminds me that no one can do it alone. Moses couldn't do it alone, could he? I mean, he worked very hard. He was very diligent. He was very conscientious in the things that he was doing. But you know, you just can't do it by yourself, and none of us can. But what is it? We want to think that we're just so strong, and we can take it all upon our shoulders, and we don't need any help. I never need to tell anybody about my problems because I'm a man and I'm so strong. I don't ever need to tell anybody, look, I'm having a problem here. I need some help with these things because of pride. No one can do it alone. No one can do it by themselves. We all need help with these things as Christians. Verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I want to pause for a second. I want to put in a little plug to the young people. Young folks, you can't do it by yourselves. You need help. You need help from your parents. You need help from the elders. You need help from spiritual individuals. And you can't go all the way through life just thinking that you can be all alone by yourself and you can handle everything by yourself. Young people, let me give you one piece of advice. If you decide to marry a Christian. Marry one, you never know what's going to happen in the future. But marry one that you believe with all your heart and you have put a priority on someone who's going to help you get to heaven because you're going to need some help. Because you can't do it by yourself. And I'm going to tell you something. If you choose not to go that route, if you choose to marry someone who's not going to help you go to heaven, your life is going to be hard. Very hard. Because you can't do it by yourself. And if you can't depend on the person that is closest to you, then you have to count on others, it's going to be difficult. Much more difficult than it would be otherwise. Do yourself a favor, please. If you decide to marry, choose someone who's going to help you get to heaven and make that your number one priority, more than love, more than infatuation, more than feeling, more than looks, more than anything else. Number one, is this person going to help me get to heaven or are they not? I believe we can learn that from this lesson. Moses couldn't do it by himself. And I certainly know that I can't do it by myself either. Well, Moses gives them the Ten Commandments there, the Sinai Peninsula. They're at Sinai, Mount Sinai. This is the Sinai Mountains, and here is a mountain that may have been similar to that which Moses went upon to receive the Ten Commandments. You remember he was up there 40 days and 40 nights, that he had the tablet of stone, and God wrote on both sides, front and back. And as he came down, he met Joshua at some point, and Joshua heard the things that were going down below. And you remember that eventually Moses saw the things that were going on below, and he took the tablets and he threw them to the ground and they shattered into pieces. Later he had to go back up and get another copy. He received the Ten Commandments. And I believe there's a few things that we can learn here from this. Be turning your Bibles with me over to Titus chapter 2, and we'll be there in just a second. Remember in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5 that it says this, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among whom all the peoples for all the earth is mine." If we could take just one word or one phrase and say, for all time, God's people are those who, what? We could say this, obey Him. God's people are those who obey Him. And that's the same for you and I also today. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And also turn your Bibles over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of God who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And how so is all this possible? "And having been made perfect, he," that's Jesus, "became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Yes, we've been purified, we've been sanctified, we've been cleansed. We are God's special people, his royal priesthood, holy, set apart for spiritual service. How so? We obey Jesus Christ. It's always been so that God's people are those who obey him. If you would, turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. As you do that, remember in Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, here as God is preparing to come down and to meet with the children of Israel. And the Lord had Moses go to the people and say, "Consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." God was giving the children of Israel, he's coming down to see them at Sinai, would then give them the Ten Commandments, and they had to be ready for this. You and I too must be ready. We must be ready to serve God. We must be ready to worship God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, a passage you very well know. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The point here, I believe, we see from Israel is that they had to be ready. They had to take 3 days and get ready for God to come. And you and I have to be ready too. We can't just expect that we can go out and serve God and we can just treat God and we can treat our service with God and we can treat assembling with the saints as if we're just going out to a ball game somewhere. Some do that today, you know. We can't just be lackadaisical about it, not think about it, not be prepared for it, not be in the right frame of mind. We can't just be haphazard about it. We can't be disrespectful about it. They had to purify themselves, be consecrated, wash their clothes, be ready to meet God, to serve God, to worship God. We too need to be ready. We too need to do the work that needs to be done. We too need to be prepared and not just pretend like we're going off somewhere to do something, have fun with our friends and just not pay hardly any attention to anything we're doing. Sometimes I go to the movie theater and I love to take a nap. Kids want to see the movie. I'm just snoring away. I thought it was pretty good, you know. I got to sleep for a while. It's not the way it is with serving God. Not the way that it is. We have to make sure we get in bed. We have to make sure that we get up. We have to make sure that we're ready, our Bible class is ready, that we're paying attention, that we're coming to do what God has said, to stimulate one another, love and good works. Just not run out, run in, run out. Think I put in my time, I sit on my pew, I'm out of here, I'm done. Doesn't work that way. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God." And that is our life. Here Moses, later in Exodus, is going to tell them about all these sacrifices. We talked about the Passover and the sacrifice of the poor little lamb and putting the blood all over the doorpost. And God is saying, now this is your life. Your life is not a dead sacrifice. Your life is a living sacrifice. What do you do with a sacrifice? You present it to God. And that's what we do with our life. We say, I love the song, "Thou art the potter, I am the clay, make me and mold me." That's our attitude in life. That's our prayer to God. Take me, use me, here is my life. I sacrifice myself to you. See, we're not just treating our service to God like going out to the movie theater, having fun with our friends. That's great to have fun with your friends, go out in the movie theater. Go to a ball game. That's great to do. But when it comes with our direct service to God, that's not the way that it is. Not the way that it is. Israel had to prepare. Israel had to be ready. Israel had to do the things that they did. And we also need to do these things. Notice in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. A typo there should be verse 12. Hebrews chapter 7. Just very quickly to make this point that we are not under the Old Testament law today. That we are not under the Ten Commandments. Yes, all of them have been repeated in the New Testament except for the Sabbath. We do not keep the Sabbath. But notice Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. There we read, "For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also." And if there's anything that I could get folks to understand today, perhaps more than any other thing, it is that God changed the law. He changed it. We do not live under the old law anymore. We do not live under the Ten Commandments anymore. Yes, again, those principles are repeated later in the New Testament. We live under the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. But we do not live under the Ten Commandments. And we do not live under the law of Moses. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Well, I want to move on very quickly to the last point tonight in our lesson, our overview of our Bible class in the book of Exodus. And I want to talk about the golden calf. So my time is already up. And so many, many, many good lessons here. We spent two class times talking about it. The golden calf, as Moses had gone up upon the mountain, he was there 40 days and 40 nights, and the people decided to make a golden calf and to worship it, and then try to even use that to worship God. And God saw, of course, what was going on. God had wanted to destroy the Israelites and start all over again with a new nation from Moses. Moses saw what is going on, and he took the tablets and he threw them down, and they shattered. And he took the golden calf and he burned it, he ground it up, he scattered it over the water, surface of the water, and he made the people drink it. This was Israel's first worship of a calf at Sinai. Later they worshiped at Bethel and Dan, and part of them as Jeroboam set it up there. Many good lessons we can get from there. I want to pull out just a few. If you'll turn your Bibles over to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1. We must be patient. We must be patient. As God's children today, we have to be patient and we must be steadfast. The children of Israel didn't want to wait on Moses. They didn't want to wait to hear what God said. They didn't want to just wait a few days and just do what they had to do and just be in obedience to God and just wait to see what Moses said when he came down. Verse 1, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" We must be patient. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, love is patient. Agape there. Love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love is patient. We need to wait. Sometimes, I don't know about you, I want to get things done fast. If something's happening in life, I want to get that done fast. I want to see it through real fast. I don't want to wait to see what's going to happen. I just want to get it over with. I want to get it done. I want to move on with my life. But sometimes that's not the way it'll be with God. Our commitment has to be with God. If He wants us to wait, that we're going to wait. I told you not long ago, was it last Sunday? Waited for a year, praying earnestly for a year for a wife. And I didn't want to wait a year. I was ready to settle down and be married. But for God, I had to wait a year to find that wife. I'm glad I did, or it wouldn't be bad. Glad I did. We must be patient. We must wait on the Lord.
James says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Remember there that people were taking advantage of Christians. Christians would go out and work and work and work and break their backs, and the people that were having them work wouldn't even pay them what they owed them. And God says, you be patient. Wait for the coming of the Lord. We too, as God's children today, we're going to have to be patient. Patient is to be long-suffering, not to lose heart, to be bearing with the offenses and injuries of others. Be long-suffering with others. Another good lesson is that God rejects man-made worship. We talked a little bit about that this morning. You'll remember as Israel made the calf. And then Aaron's going to make an altar in front of it, and he's going to try to use this calf to worship God. How would that be if we got a little golden calf up here, and we put this calf up here, and we tried to worship God in some way? Maybe we'll have everybody come down here and kneel about it. Maybe we'll have to pray. Maybe we'll pray to it. And these types of things. What's God going to think about that? God is not going to be pleased with that. And the lesson we're reminded of with that is that God is never pleased when we try to worship Him in a way that's not ordained by Him. Various scriptures we could mention, Mark 7, verses 6 and 9. In vain do they worship me, those who teach as doctrine the precepts of men. I want you to notice a few of these scriptures right here, and I put them on the PowerPoint so that we can look at them very quickly. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about those in the church, those who are in the world, and he's talking about them with these very same things. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. People were trying to judge Christians and to put pressure upon them to do these things. Paul said, don't let anyone judge you into doing these things. Verses 20 through 22. Says, you have died with Christ, the elementary principles of the world. Why? As if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in according to the commandments and teaching of men. We must worship the way God has prescribed, that way and that way alone. We can't put a calf up here. We can't make some special day. We can't make some rule about food or this or whatever it is. We can't do any of that. Just what God has said in verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The last point of the lesson tonight is that godly leadership is necessary. Lots and lots of lessons. And I've tried to just glance over a few of them and just try to present a little bit of the history tonight. But as I thought, stopping with the Passover this morning was very good. I think that stopping now with talking about godly leadership is very, very important as we begin to conclude our time tonight together. What was the problem with the children of Israel as they made this calf and as they tried to use it to worship God? It boils down to poor leadership. And I want us all to understand, I don't care who you are, I don't care how old you are, that you can be a leader in your community, wherever you live, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your city, wherever it is, at your place of work. You can be a leader regarding right and wrong. Notice here in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 21. Then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? And I want to tell you something, brethren. As Christians, if we do not exhibit good leadership with that which is right, and we just go along with the things that are happening, we just overlook, or we just laugh at them, or we just make light of them, or we just excuse them as Aaron did, perhaps the Lord is looking down upon us
and saying to us, what in the world did they do to you to make you act that way? Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. It's an excuse. For they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Just making up all these excuses. And this is one of the funniest verses in the whole Bible to me. Aaron is saying, I just threw this into the fire, and just magically the calf just popped up all by itself. How silly of an excuse. But you know, when we make such excuses in our life, why didn't you stand up for what was right? Why didn't you shun the evil? Why wasn't there just one person who at least turned around and left? We're making just sorry of excuses. Just took the gold in there and the calf popped out all by itself. It's so ridiculous. And as the anger of the Lord burned against Aaron and these people, I'm going to tell you something, brethren, I think the anger of the Lord will burn against us. Because we know better. And we're the ones who should be standing up as light shining in darkness to say, I don't participate in that. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I'm not going to stand around and listen to that. In my house, we don't do that. And if we just let these things go by and do not exhibit the good leadership that Aaron could have exhibited and stopped all of that before it ever got started, just by leading the people in the right way. If we do not do that, if we are like Aaron and succumb to the pressure of this world, then it seems to me God would look down upon us also and not be happy with us, be angry because we didn't exhibit good leadership in our communities. I'm reminded of Joshua 24:15. And we're going to sing the song. Go on and pull your songbook up, by the way, number 480, Dare to Be Like Joshua. Appreciate Chris leading that song tonight as imitation song. I think it's a very appropriate song. I'm reminded of Joshua. And Joshua, as Moses died and he took control of the children of Israel, exhibited great leadership. And it came down near the end of his life, and he told them, you choose today. What are you going to do? Are you going to serve God faithfully, and He will reward you? Are you going to serve the religions of the world? Choose today. Make your choice today. As for me and my house, though, we're going to serve the Lord. And that's the leadership we need to have in our communities and in our homes. At least in my little part of the world, we're going to serve the Lord. And let me encourage you, a great group of people here, fantastic young people. I can do better. You can do better. The Lord wants us to do better. To be like Joshua. To dare to be like Joshua. To make the decision. And to be the leaders in our homes, in the congregation, in our community. To do the right. And to shun the wrong. Many lessons from the book of Exodus. God always has a plan for His people. God will always accomplish His plan. God will be glorified. We will be glorified as His people. God's people always have needed and need today good leaders. And I know all of you are good leaders. And we'll become better leaders. Dare to be like Joshua. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, won't you step to the front as we stand and sing. 480.